Now, it's good to see a goodly number of the Lord's people tonight. And we do appreciate sincerely the exercise and interest of God's people, even in relation to continuing a little longer in the ministry of the Word of God. Though certainly this was not planned, yet we trust that God has overruled in this, and it will be for His glory and for the good of His people. Now, it would have been my pleasure and joy indeed to continue perhaps the full week next week, even on the Thursday and the Friday, but I need to get back just before the weekend because I have meetings before me in Newton Stewart, not the Newton Stewart here, but in Scotland for meetings there. But we're very happy, in response to the exercise, to continue until Wednesday night. Pray for divine guidance. We might also mention that I hope to be at Armagh tomorrow for Saturday evening ministry, and of course on the Lord's Day. Now shall we turn again to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And we read tonight in chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we will read, please, from verse number one of the Gospel of Mark, please, chapter 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now let's go down the verses, please. Verse 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Now come down, please, to the very last verse. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Now God, I'm sure, will bless his precious word. Now tonight we desire, beloved, to continue, as we have done night by night so far, to look at the perfect servant of Jehovah, and notice the special things that Mark draws attention to. We have been emphasizing this in the ministry, the distinctive touches of the Gospel of Mark, the peculiar things that are only found in the Gospel of Mark, or we should say things that are only found in this Gospel that are not found in the other Gospels, and our real burden has just been to underline these things and to highlight these things and to show how in quite a wonderful and indeed practical way these things that only Mark in his Gospel includes in his record of the perfect servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, all bear intimately on the vital theme of service, the service of God. In chapter 7, we have that key verse that brings before us the thoroughness of God's servant. He doeth all things well. Oh, there was a thoroughness and a completeness about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There was nothing lacking with him. He doeth all things well. Are we thorough in what we seek to do for the Lord and for our God in the work of God? But not only do we see the feature of thoroughness in the ministry of the Lord, but in both of those chapters, Mark 7 and Mark 8, we have the unobtrusiveness of Christ in his ministry. For Mark, alone in his lovely gospel of the service of the Lord, tells us of the healing of the deaf mute in chapter 7, and how that the Lord Jesus took that man away from the multitude and gave him his hearing. Wonderful miracle. And similarly, in chapter 8, Mark alone tells us of the restoring of the sight of a blind man. But just as he had done with the deaf man in chapter 7, but in this occasion, in chapter 8, he takes the man, the blind man, out of the town. He takes him by the hand out of the town. The Lord seemed to shun popularity. And we can see how the Lord Jesus was marked by lowliness in his service. He was indeed the unobtrusive servant, not seeking, as it were, to draw attention to himself. What a very delightful feature that is, and how good for anyone who would aspire to or seek to be a servant of God in whatever capacity today to be marked by the same feature of lowliness and not seeking to be self-important or to assert self or to draw attention to self, but to be like the Master himself, the Lord Jesus. It would be lovely to expand these things as we see these two miracles alone which Mark records in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But my exercise tonight is to draw particular attention to the transfiguration scene as brought before us by Mark in his Gospel. Chapter 9 is a very interesting chapter indeed. Before we begin to just look in a simple way at the transfiguration and ask you to specially notice the things that he mentions in his record of the transfiguration that Matthew doesn't and Luke doesn't. Before we do that, I just want you to look at the chapter overall, in the main, and just see a number of things which to me are very interesting. One of the things, of course, that we see, and this bears very much on service, in Mark chapter 9 is just this. On the one hand, we have the power of the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, we have the powerlessness of the disciples. Notice, we get the clue right at the beginning of the chapter. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Only Mark includes that. Power. That's the key word. Then, of course, at the foot of the mountain, you have the lunatic child, and you have the distracted, distraught father, and he comes to the Lord and says that he brought the child to the disciples, but they could not cast the demon out. That is, they were marked by powerlessness. Indeed, there are three things that Mark alone in his narrative in Mark 9 draws attention to. Other Gospels don't, but here again we have a message and there are practical lessons that we can glean. And the three things are these. If you look at verse number 14 and 15, we have the perplexity of the disciples, the rest of the disciples, not Peter, John, and James. They've been with the Lord in the mountain, you see. And the Lord arrives, and the disciples are surrounded by this multitude and by the scribes, and no doubt they're in a dilemma, and they're distracted, and they're greatly perplexed. And I'm sure that they were very much relieved when the Lord arrived in the scene. Took the whole scene in view. He saw what was happening. And in Mark's graphic language, it's very interesting, in verse number 15, straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. Notice this. And running. You notice every time in the Gospel of Mark you read of running. He's a Gospel that often draws attention to people running, running. And here we have it. They were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. There must have been something irresistible. Perhaps even the glory on the countenance of the Lord Jesus that was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration is still traceable on his countenance. And they're amazed. And they forget about the disciples. And they run to Christ. Oh, we not only have the thoroughness of God's servant, he did all things well. And the unobtrusiveness of God's servant, but we have the attractiveness of God's servant. Oh, there was a wonderful attractiveness about the Lord Jesus. And so we have the perplexity of the disciples. Many a time the Lord has come in for us, brethren, hasn't he? When we've been in perplexity and in dilemma, surrounded by a circumstance, we didn't know how to get out of it, and we were rather embarrassed, and the Lord in his wonderful kindness and goodness and grace has come in and intervened and taken away those things that have distracted us, just like he did with the disciples here. Thank God for those experiences. Interesting that Mark just includes that.
And then not only that, of course... But the powerlessness of the disciples. Here we have it in verse 28. And when he was come into the house, Mark is the only one that mentions this house scene. Six houses are mentioned in his gospel that the Lord entered into, that no other gospel makes record of. And here we have the Lord Jesus, and he comes into the house. And we read, when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? They're concerned. So if we've seen the perplexity of the disciples in verse 14 and 15, here we have the powerlessness of the disciples. And the Lord said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So we have a reminder to the disciples that the reason for their weakness, their powerlessness, was simply a lack of faith to use the power that the Lord had given them and the authority already way back when he called them in chapter 3 of this gospel to cast out demons. And he indicates the reason why there was a lack of faith and a lack of power was because of a lack of communion in prayer and because of a lack of abstinence, if you like, from the things of the world, as we see represented in the word fasting. If there's one thing we've got to be honest about tonight in the service of God, it is this: powerlessness. We lack power to see the hand of God with us, to see souls saved, to see God work, to see the assembly progress, to see the service of God effective. We are powerless. Why? Need we wonder why there is such weakness among us? It's because no prayer, no power. It's because of a lack of prayer and communion with God. The world makes its inroads upon us. And perhaps we drink to the full and get over-occupied with even legitimate things of the world day by day. Powerlessness. How weak we are, brothers and sisters. There's tremendous need of power in the service of God. Well, not only the perplexity of the disciples and the powerlessness of the disciples, these are simple things, very, very searching. But the third thing that I notice that Mark alone mentions in this narrative compared with the other Gospels is this, verse 33. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the house. And he came to Capernaum and been in the house. This is another house now. They're in another house. And the Lord, I'm sure, as his custom was leading them and they were following. We've been thinking in the hymn of following the Lord. He was ahead of them with his back turned towards them. And yet the Lord in the house at the end of the journey turns round with a face-to-face, very solemn, searching question. What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? The Lord in the privacy of the house faces them with this. Just how long down the road before this that they wrangled and argued and were competing one with another as to place and who was going to have the best position, I don't know. But at any rate, in the house, it indicates here we have the observant servant. We've been noticing that most of the nights he misses nothing. Nothing escapes his attention. He takes in everything. How searching. Perhaps they thought the Lord was out of earshot. And anyway, his back was turned towards them, so he couldn't see or he couldn't hear, couldn't he? My brother, my sister, how many things the Lord hears and sees. He observes our conduct and the way we speak to one another and our attitudes, our fault-finding, our criticisms, our slander, our backbitings, our carnality. And we forget there's never a single moment that we're not in his presence and his eye can't see us. Mind you, brother, sister, if we could move in the light of this, I think here we have a very solemn picture I'm going to apply it this way anyway, of the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure things we had long since forgotten, the Lord will remind us at the judgment seat. Deeds of merit, we had thought them. He will show us were but sin. Little X we'd quite forgotten. He will show us what's done for him. Brethren, in the service of God, this ought to be a solemn incentive to us. Dare to be right. Dare to be true. Keep the great judgment seat ever in view. Some of us live and serve as if there was going to be no judgment seat. As if there wasn't going to be a great review. But there is. And every one of us will not only have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we'll have to be manifest, not merely appear. It's more searching and solemn than that. It is, we're going to not just appear, but be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Should that not affect our service? At the end of the journey, in the privacy of the house, the Lord said, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" At the end of the journey, at the rapture of the church, and following the rapture of the church, there will be the judgment seat of Christ set up in heaven. What's the trouble here? It's not the perplexity of the disciples. It's not the powerlessness of the disciples. That's bad enough. It's the pride of the disciples. The pride of the disciples. All they were concerned about was important position. Struggling and competing one with another as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, their utter heartlessness. The Lord Jesus, in verse 31, for the second time now in his ministry in this gospel, reveals to them the necessity of his approaching suffering, his passion, his death at Calvary. My, you would have thought that would have subdued any thought of pride. You would have thought that would have humbled them, check any idea and rising up within their breasts of place and pushing others aside and wanting to be the chiefest. Wouldn't you have thought they would have sat down or at least thought and stood and taken in the awful implications of this, what it means, what the Savior means when he talks about his death? Instead of checking pride, it was the very reverse. You know, brothers and sisters, a lot of havoc and a lot of trouble and a lot of things that shouldn't happen in assembly life, if you go right to the root of things, it's pride. Maybe it's wounded vanity or self-importance. Or indeed, if you like, what I would call ministerial jealousy. All these things eat away at the spiritual vitals of the assembly and weaken it. And these conditions in themselves bring about, contribute to powerlessness. Do these things bear in service? Oh, they do. The fact that Mark in his gospel alone tells us of the perplexity of the disciples and of the powerlessness of the disciples in the house and now of the pride of these disciples. What did the disciples need? They're in the school of Christ. They're learning lessons in regard to their future service. What did they need? Well, very simply, they needed power in their service. That's obvious. And they needed prayer in their service. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I tell you more, they needed peace in their service. Ah, the solemn word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we read it at the end of the chapter in verse number 50. He appealed to them, he exhorted them, and said, "Have peace one with another." Now, brothers and sisters, if we're not at peace in the assembly, at peace with one another, if there's not that right atmosphere, How can we be effective in service? The Lord would say to us tonight, have peace one with another. Do your utmost to make sure, dear child of God, that the assembly is a place of peace, and that you look forward to every meeting and feel, really, if you've missed one, you've missed a lot. The assembly should be a place of security, a spiritual home and refuge, a place of peace to every believer. Oh yes. We need power, and we need prayer, and we need peace. All these things are so interesting. Here they are in the chapter. But let us come to the first few verses of Mark chapter 9. I want to think particularly now of the transfiguration. We have been doing just a little, most nights, of comparing the gospel records, especially the so-called synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And we've been noticing the differences. And we appreciate there's no contradictions. Everything is so complementary. And so, in examining closely the record of the scene of the transfiguration by Mark, well, if you read it quickly, we're often too quick in reading the Word of God. Don't read the Word of God quickly. We might get the impression, well, it's just an abridgment. It's Mark's Gospel of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew and Mark, well, here we have in Mark, it's just a repeat of what we have in Matthew. Both records are just about the same. Well, if you look closely, you'll find that it's not the case. And there are some interesting, delightful, distinctive additions in the record of the scene of the transfiguration of our Lord in Mark that you don't get in the other Gospels. I believe in Matthew's Gospel, beloved, we have the kingdom in prospect. The Lord Jesus, of course, says, going back to verse 1 yet again, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. We know the kingdom of God in manifestation in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is yet to be inaugurated and set up. Our Lord will yet reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But we have a foretaste of that wonderful kingdom, a foregleam. We have this kingdom in miniature. We have a picture, if you like, of this kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is why I say to you tonight that when you read carefully Matthew chapter 17 and his account of the Transfiguration, it's the kingdom in prospect. Matthew is the dispensational gospel. He's writing for the Jew, the Christian Jew. Matthew is the prophetical gospel. Do you notice the things that he mentions that the others don't? He describes the glory of the Lord in this way, doesn't he? His face did shine as the sun. Do you get that in Mark? Do you get that in Luke? No. His face, says Matthew, did shine as the sun. Well, you say, what's in that? Why do you highlight this particular description of Matthew? Why do you say that that's different in the Gospel of Matthew, his account of the Transfiguration? Well, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, he's depicted as a son of righteousness that will arise with healing in his wings. The son, you see. This points to the second advent in glory of the Lord Jesus, when he comes to relieve and deliver Israel from their enemies and sets up his millennial kingdom. He will come in the character as the son of righteousness. You know, when he comes, it will be the dawning of a new day, as far as Israel is concerned. So I can well understand and I can really appreciate that in Matthew alone, he tells us, his face did shine as the sun. And again, have you noticed something in Matthew you don't get in the other Gospels? You get his record of a full testimony from the Father. You remember the testimony, don't you? This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
hear ye him.
Don't get that in Mark, but you get it in Matthew. Why?
Well, those three great statements, I'll break them up into three. This wonderful full testimony only given by Matthew to the Lord Jesus as God's Son, it links us with the Old Testament scriptures. This is my beloved Son.
That's Psalm 2, kiss the Son.
In whom I'm well pleased.
That's Isaiah 42.
The one in whom God delights. Hear ye him. Why, that links us with the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. As to the coming prophet who will be greater than him.
Wonderful.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
Do you understand why Matthew gives the full testimony there? Because it links us with the three parts of the Old Testament scriptures, the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the prophets.
All were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus.
Matthew is the great gospel that shows how the Lord fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Kingdom in prospect in Matthew? Yes. Then again, beloved, you remember that only Matthew tells a bright cloud overshadowed them. I believe that's the Shekinah glory, you know. I can understand why Matthew tells us it was a bright cloud. The Shekinah cloud. Wonderful.
But more than that, Matthew alone tells us of the prostration of the disciples, how that they fell on their faces and they were afraid.
It's a lovely touch of Matthew. It is as if they are falling before this great monarch, this King of Kings.
This King of Israel, Israel's rightful king, falling before the king.
You see, everything in the record in Matthew 17, in his account of the transfiguration, it just dovetails in, doesn't it? It's so fitting to his theme. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the presentation of the king. Come with me for a few moments just to notice the difference in Luke's Gospel.
If in Matthew we have the kingdom in prospect, why in Luke we have the kingdom in pattern.
Our Lord in the Gospel of Luke is ever the perfect example of his people.
Luke is the gospel of the true manhood of the Lord Jesus. He's the gospel of humanity. Bear that in mind. And so when he paints the picture of the transfiguration in his gospel, yes, it is a little different. If you understand what I am trying to say tonight, he brings in, if you like, a human aspect of the event.
He's the only gospel that connects that crisis in the time of the Lord Jesus, his transfiguration, to prayer. Jesus praying was transfigured before them. Yes, prayer not only changes things, it changes persons. It seems that from his knees, the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up, as it were, and his glory is displayed. But you see, Luke brings in the prayer of the Lord Jesus.
Lovely.
More than that, of course, in Luke, he not only connects it with prayer, but he tells us this. He tells of men. He says, two men appeared with him. Now we know from the other Gospels that these men, of course, were angels. But just a moment, he says, two men. That's interesting.
Yes, he's the gospel of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. He's the gospel of humanity, so to speak, yes.
And he says, two men. What I want to tell you is this. How amazing. I'm giving you the application now. The puny, poor, fallen man, mortal man, yet saved by grace, are going to have a part in the kingdom.
Not only are we going to be in heaven, but we're going to come out of heaven, and we're going to reign with Christ. And think of this, what a thought, a staggering thought that humbles us, this consideration. Mere mortal men that we're
going to be in the kingdom.
We're going to share the joys and the glory of the kingdom, and we're going to be nearer to Christ than restored Israel will ever be.
Wonderful.
And then again, it's only Luke in his gospel that tells us that Peter and James and John were heavy with sleep. What more natural, you might say, what more human than sleep? They were heavy with sleep. But when they were awake, they saw his glory.
I want to tell you this. It's only when we're awake, when we're spiritually alert, that we really, truly see the glory of the Lord. For that matter, it was in the morning when the manna fell. We read in Exodus 16, they saw the glory of the Lord. That's the best time, isn't it? To get up and have a few moments with God and read the Word of God. They were heavy with sleep.
Yes, that's quite human. And then isn't he the only gospel that tells us when the cloud approached, you remember, don't you? The disciples began to be afraid. They were fearful.
They were afraid when they entered into the cloud.
Isn't that human? Of course it is. I mean, the element of human fear. Especially when we anticipate something. Either going into hospital, or some untrodden pathway, or going through a door that we've never gone through before.
We become afraid. And we worry in anticipation of things that really are not going to happen anyway.
Isn't that often the case? Just like those disciples, they were afraid. That's very human. Yes, it is. But they need not have been, because in the cloud he was with them all the time.
And when the cloud passed away, they saw no man save Jesus only.
They needn't have been afraid. You and I need not be afraid. He's with us all the time. And you know, the things that we seem to anticipate that are going to be calamitous and going to be enormous, and they worry us, and yes, and yet when we get there, it's not as bad.
And we have a further experience of the Lord in his goodness and glory.
Thank God for that. So just pointing out these things and noticing the little touches of Matthew, the kingdom in prospect. And noticing the little touches in Luke, the kingdom in pattern, and the gospel of the mountain, we have very much, yes, a human element.
But when we come to Mark's record now of the scene of the transfiguration, I want to draw attention to this, and I want to lift out the things alone that Mark mentions.
The kingdom of God come with power.
Power. Notice that? Interesting. Here's the kingdom in power.
Wasn't that, we've already seen in a very simple way, what the disciples needed? Power, because they were so powerless.
How wonderful to think, dear brothers and sisters, this would nerve us, this would help us to go on for God and nerve our faint endeavor. What's that?
We're going to participate in a kingdom in power.
In power. The power of the Lord will be displayed.
So I would contrast it with the powerlessness of the disciples.
But notice in verse number 2.
And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain. Notice this.
Apart by themselves.
Come down to verse number 8. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only.
With themselves. What's this? Only Mark draws attention to this. Only Mark tells us this. In his own graphic way, he tells us that the disciples on the mountain were indeed apart by themselves. They were with him. They were alone with him. They were apart from the others. They were apart from the world. They were apart by themselves. What's this?
Why, it's the communion of servants. The communion of servants.
I can understand why we have this touch in the Gospel of Mark about the transfiguration, because this is what we desperately need too. This is why we are powerless. Because we're not enjoying communion with Christ, with God, in His Word. We know little about spending seasons in prayer. In short, communion in prayer. That's it.
Do you get apart by yourself with the Lord? Do you discipline your life sufficiently to do that? Or is your life crowded up so much that really you have little time to read your Bible and spend those precious moments in prayer? Need you wonder why there's a dearth in thanksgiving on the Lord's Day morning when we remember the Lord? Need you wonder why there's a fruitlessness and a coldness in your heart and soul? Need you wonder why there's a lack of power in the gospel? No shortcut to blessing.
Communion is a great need. And I do feel that we're losing out as God's people in this.
And I love to see in Mark the gospel of the servant, the gospel of service. He alone says they were apart by themselves, communion.
And then not only that, but notice in verse number 3, Mark tells us something about the garment or the raiment of the Lord Jesus that the other gospels do not. He tells us this, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And then not only that, but notice in verse number 3, Mark tells us something about the garment or the raiment of the Lord Jesus that the other gospels do not. He tells us this, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. So that Mark draws a special attention to the glistening garments of the Lord, and he alone tells us that they indeed were exceeding white. What's this? It's the character of the servant.
Did God ever have a servant like this one, his holy son?
Not a stain on his character. Not a stain.
His habits so holy and pure.
What do garments speak of in the Bible? 21 times, by the way, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark mentions garments. Why, they speak of character. And they speak of walk.
You see, beloved, if I'm to be an effective servant, if I'm to be blessed in any measure, if I'm to have power, then I need to cultivate Christian character, spiritual character. I need to be concerned about my character. It's often said that reputation is what men think you are, but character is what you really are. Well, what are we really in the presence of God? Are we concerned about our character? Character is very, very important. You cannot separate character from effective service.
The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man. A righteous man faileth much. Do you remember that word in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 8? Solomon, the author of that book, what does he say? Listen, let thy garments be always white.
Perhaps Solomon was deeply conscious of his own imperfections, of his shortcomings as a king. He had not been what he should have been, and he failed in the end of his life so miserably, didn't he?
And he can see now the great need for consistency. He can see now the great importance of character. Let thy garments be always white. It's hard to keep the garments white in a smutty, dirty, filthy, polluted world, isn't it? Yes, it is. But if I'm to be an effective servant, I'm not only to be concerned about communion of servants, but I'm to be concerned about the character of a servant. And lovely. You know, no fuller on earth could whiten them. Our wives, of course, still are trying to buy the latest brand that professes and claims to wash whiter than others, you know. But there's no brand, whatever it is, can indeed make the Lord more glorious or whiter. No, thank God.
lovely that this should be in the Gospel of Mark. Apart by themselves, communion. Yes, his raiment became shine and exceeding white as snow. Lovely. Ah, but thirdly, will you come to the next verse, verse number 4. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Well, you say, what are you going to say now? I don't see a difference here from Matthew, and I don't see any difference here from Luke. If Mr. Jack Hunter was addressing you, and he's not, we mourn his loss, he was a good man, he would say, we need to read the scriptures carefully. And then he would say, we need to read the scriptures more carefully. He's absolutely right. Are you thinking?
What's the difference of Mark?
Well, you say the same occurs in Matthew and in Luke. Don't we read there about Moses and Elijah? Precisely. Ah, but you see, notice this. Mark turns them round. He puts Elijah first, and then Moses.
Oh, you say, what's in that? You know, it's just a little bit of... That's a bit haphazard, isn't it? That's are you going to make much of that?
Oh, I do. I do.
Why do you think in the Gospel of Service Mark puts Elijah before Moses, unlike Matthew's account and Luke's account?
Well, I'll tell you why. Here's the condition of servants. What's the condition? I need to be restored.
I don't need to tell you intelligent believers in White House, do I? That Elijah is the great reformer, the great revivalist. He's the man that effected restoration. And indeed, this is why I read the verses further down. The Lord Jesus Christ says about this great character, this figure in Old Testament history, namely Elijah. He says, Elijah must come. Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. Now we know that in character and spirit John the Baptist was like Elijah. But you know, Elijah's going to come according to Malachi 4. And he'll be on the earth, I take it, in Israel before the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. But Elijah has to do with restoration. He'll restore all things.
Shit.
Brethren, if I don't know what repentance is and restoration in my life, here again, I'll never serve effectively. And there needs to be times of restoration of soul, as we are under the Word of God and listen to the Word of God.
We almost need to get restored every day in one sense as we rub shoulders with the world and go to our work. There's need of continual restoration. We're never safe, really, are we? And the flesh within us, so long as we're in this world with the flesh within us, all this constant need of restoration. Where is the restoration that there used to be years ago? Restoration of assemblies, restoration of individuals. Where is the weeping? Where's the tears? Where's the reaction to the Word of God and the obedience and getting right with the Word of God and making adjustments in our lives, in short, being restored?
Oh, I can understand. It fits in well. I know what Mark is doing when he places Elijah first.
Don't let the ministry be lost upon us tonight, simple as it is. I may not be making too great a job of it, but I trust God will take it by his Spirit and make it real and effective and challenging and reproductive in our lives. The communion of servants. Thank you, Mark. You alone tell us, apart by themselves. The character of a servant, his garments, exceeding white as snow. How pure God's best perfect servant was. How impure we are at times. What sin we have to confess. How the spirit and the soul gets defiled and stained, and how indeed we need restoration.
Well then, we just go down a little further. And I notice
In verse 9 and 10, something interesting. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves. Now notice, questioning. Mark is the only one that tells us this. Questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean.
So without saying any more or going into any further detail, there are at least four things
in Mark's account of the Transfiguration that are additions to, different from, what you have in Matthew and Luke.
And now he alone records in verse 10 how that the disciples were questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean.
So here we have the conversation of servants. I'm putting it in a way that will help you to remember the ministry.
The communion of servants. The character of servants. The condition of servants.
Ah, yes, but the conversation of servants.
It's a great thing, you know, beloved, as servants, and when we serve together, when we can talk together, there's things we may not understand about the doctrine, about the prophetic program, just how to tie things together, piece things together, how things are going to work out. And it's good to talk. You know, I just love this. Some of us servants in preaching and serving the Lord here and there, I would just love to spend time in the presence for a day or two talking to different brethren. Mr. McShane and Mr. Allen and all these men, you know. Love to do that.
We don't get the opportunity to the extent that we would like. And you're at a conference and, well, you're burdened about whether you take part or not and so on. You understand?
It's an awful thing if servants, full-time or otherwise, can't talk together, isn't it?
When was the last time you Sunday school teachers, you elders, you preachers, the two of you that go out preaching,
really had a good conversation over the scriptures? Hey,
especially something maybe you're not sure about, you're dim of mind about, you just can't understand, you're not clear.
You know, these disciples had to learn much, didn't they? Questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. It really is what the rising from among the dead should mean. They never heard such a doctrine before. Oh, as Jews, of course, they would be taught it was Jewish theology about the resurrection of the dead. There is a resurrection in the future of the dead. But here is a new truth, a different truth, a truth that the Lord taught. It's Christian truth. It's entirely different. It's resurrection from among dead ones.
And putting yourself in their position, this was so new, they just couldn't take it in.
You know, the resurrection from among the dead ones is proof that there's no such thing as a general resurrection of all men at the same time. It's absolutely wrong doctrine. It's not according to the Word of God. There are two resurrections.
There's a resurrection unto life, and there's a resurrection unto damnation and judgment. The Lord taught that, John 5 and verse 28 and 29. And so the two resurrections are different as to their issue. One unto life, the other unto judgment. They're different as to time. There'll be those who will be raised at the rapture of the church before the 1,000 years reign of Christ, and there'll be those who will be raised later in the book of Revelation, the sinner at the great white throne. So they're separated as to issue, they're separated as to time, they're separated as to character, and so we could go on. It's a wonderful truth.
But they didn't understand it. It was entirely new to them.
But let's commend them for this. They talked about it. They talked about it.
It's a great thing when we talk about it. Things we don't understand. I don't get ruffled and don't get excited, you know. And don't jump up because something seems very new and you've never heard it before. Test it by the Word. Nowadays, of course, I know we have some Christians who love everything that's new and novel and different. Different from the old-fashioned teaching and the things assuredly believed among us. And, you know, if we could get something new, wouldn't it be great?
Well, it's like the fellow that went into a store in America one day and said to the man behind the counter, "Have you got anything new?" And he was leaning with his elbow on the counter. He says, "Yes, the new paint that you're leaning on right now." And there it was, all sticky. And I think you know, dear saint of God, people like that who want something novel and something different and something new for the sake of it, you know, they can get into a sticky situation.
Better to be acquainted with the Word of God, all the counsels of God, the truth of God. Get well versed in this, be in the good of it, and talk about it. The conversation of servants.
I leave it there. I trust I've said sufficient, even though the ministry might, to some extent, be simple, as we've drawn attention to the touches, the distinctive touches, the things that Mark alone mentions in his account of the Transfiguration. I trust I've said enough to let you appreciate these delightful differences and why it is that Mark mentions these things. Why?
Well, we can understand it. It's the gospel of the servant. He's given us lessons for service, elements that are necessary and vital for service, characteristics and features that God delights in his servants. Don't forget them. May God bless his word. And do pray for divine guidance for the three nights next week. Shall we pray?